Go with me to the book of Ruth, chapter number 1. Amen. I want to go a little farther tonight. Ruth chapter 1 and verse number 16 is my text passage in this. Beautiful, beautiful words. Verse number 16, chapter 1, book of Ruth. And Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." Amen, amen. Amen to the word of the Lord. God richly bless you. You can be seated tonight. You know, we had an opportunity to go over to camp meeting, youth camp Friday night. It was such a blessing to see these young people and Jude receive the Holy Ghost over there. It was another young man received the Holy Ghost over there and was baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. And this church that were over there, I want to thank you because your efforts. I've got one more child going to be, Lord willing, in heaven with us through eternity. I love that those opportunities to have camp meetings, fellowships, where you just get other people around. They see other young people praying. Had about an hour and a half altar call that Friday night. Brother Freddie just kept singing. It was really, really a joy. Like the Apostle John said, I have no greater joy than to know that my children walk in truth. Amen. And to have that other young people there praying, you know, it's going to make eternal differences. Eternal differences. Eternal consequences come out of services like that. And so very appreciative. So God richly bless you for that. We're going to continue. We've had... this is lesson number 13 in this series of lessons on this little 85-verse book, the Old Testament, that many just see as a very good story, narrative, but there is really a whole lot more to this book than many understand. It is, by the Jews, put in the category of prophecy. And for very, very good reason that many of them don't even recognize. And they will one day, but at this current time, the condition that they're in, a lot of this is missed on them. And this is the sixth lesson that we have been looking at in this book as a prophetic book. Brother, if you would put up slide number 10. And you remember I made this statement about this book that the Western mindset, we would fall in that, Greek Western mindset, when someone says prophecy, you're thinking prediction and fulfillment. Someone would make a prediction of an event to come, and then in some period of time, whether it be 5 minutes from then or a couple hundred years from then, something take place, and somebody say, "Oh, that was prophetic." That is the Western mindset of prophecy, but the Jewish mindset of prophecy is pattern. They're looking for patterns. And when you get that and you understand that this God that we serve does work in patterns, He does things in ways that He wants you to understand. He is a sovereign God. He can do whatever He wants to. He is God alone. There is no one else. There's no one that's going to tell him, hey, you can't do that. God can do whatever he wants to. But he does work in ways in which he wants us to understand. And he, it's almost as if he binds himself in this word that you and I have. He's not ever going to operate outside of this word. We can find what he's doing. We can see how he does it. And when you then understand and begin to put that together with God works in patterns. If he did it before, he's probably going to do it again. If he did it in a certain way, he's probably going to work like that again. And it may not be verbatim. It may not be exact. But, you know, as the saying is, hindsight's 20/20. Every time you look back and you go, oh, that's why he did it that way. Because he did it like that before. And so many things you can do with that in the Bible. This is one of the greatest understandings of the plan of salvation, is you can find it in the Old Testament. The coming out of Egypt and the type of repentance and water baptism, the infilling of the Holy Ghost, the tabernacle, all of that, you hear it often, types and shadows. It's prophetic. It's pattern. And this is how God works. And so looking at the book of Ruth in this matter, what we're looking for is not a prediction of an event and then a fulfillment at a later time. We're looking for patterns. And so there are many, many, many patterns in this book. And we spent 4 lessons looking about the man Boaz and how he is a pattern or a type for Jesus Christ, and how that will ultimately be fulfilled in a later time. But slide number 18, we went through 4 different elements of what is called the Goel, or the kinsman redeemer. And there are 4 elements of this. The Goel had certain requirements that he had to fulfill to meet that. Not anybody could be a Goel. He had to be a kinsman. He had to be relation. He had to be able to perform the duties of the person that was in bondage. He had to be of means in order to redeem a person. He had to be willing to perform the duties. He could not be coerced into doing it. No one could pressure him. It had to be something that he took on himself willfully. And then he had to assume all of the responsibilities of the indebted person. He could not pick and choose and say, well, I'll redeem you from this one, but not that one. That was just your own stupidity, so I'm going to leave you with that one. You work that out when you get out or whatever. No, if he was going to be a Goel, he had to redeem the person of all of their indebtedness. And so these things are the role of a Goel, and Boaz fulfilled all of this in this story. And being a type of Jesus Christ, it gives us a greater insight into what he has done for us. And there's one more aspect of the Goel, but that will be at the very end, whenever that is. And if we don't get to finish it and the rapture comes first, that's okay, right? That's okay. Last time we did this, we looked at Naomi. And Naomi is the representative of Israel in the story. Her name means the pleasant land. She was in the types, slide number 13. I give you the types of the main characters of the story. Boaz is a type of Jesus Christ. Naomi is a type of Israel. And Ruth is a type of the Gentile bride, or what we know as the church. And so these being the main characters of this story, it really does lay out God's plan, God's dealing with humanity through all of the ages. And we looked at how the diaspora, or what is called the scattering of the Jews, that took place in 70 AD, when Titus Vespasian set siege to the city of Jerusalem, just as Jesus said was going to happen. In his earthly ministry, he said that when they were pointing to these stones of the temple and saying, aren't these stones marvelous? Isn't this temple such a fabulous place? And he said, there shall not be one stone left standing upon another. And those that heard him their minds could not comprehend that. Some of those stones were massive, massive. And though they did see the day in which the Romans besieged Jerusalem, and those very stones of the temple, one of the soldiers there, without command, threw a torch through the temple windows. The hangings there caught on fire. A burning inferno engulfed the temple and began to burn it literally to the ground. And to save the gold in that temple, of which there was much, much gold, Titus commanded the men to take that temple apart stone by stone, brick by brick, and get all the gold out of it. So just as Jesus said was going to happen, it indeed did happen. And that event of the leveling of Jerusalem began what is called the diaspora, the scattering of the Jews. And for 1900 years plus, the Jews had no homeland. And we looked at that last time and how this event, the diaspora, is typified in the book of Ruth as Elimelech and Naomi left the city of Bethlehem, which is the house of bread, and they left that land for Moab in their hopes of escaping a famine. And when they got to Moab, nothing good happened. Moab was a terrible place for Elimelech, Naomi, and their family. Elimelech died there, and Naomi's sons died there, and we talked about how all of the sufferings that have come upon the Jews through this diaspora, the scattering, because of their rejection of Jesus Christ. They said with their own mouths, "Let His blood be upon us and our children." And never more horrible words could have been spoken. And His blood was upon them, and they have spent a long period of time exiled from their land, and we looked at their promises and the fulfillment and the regathering of them into the land, which the Bible spoke of in the book of Ezekiel, and then Paul expounds on that in the book of Romans, chapters 9 through 11. We talked about how the fulfillment of the dry bones vision, that if you've been in church very long, you've heard that preached about, Ezekiel 37, the fulfillment of that is literally the Israelites being gathered back into their land. And it is fascinating to read old commentaries on Bible passages, and many of them that were written before 1948 would read these passages of the gathering of Israel, and all of them explain it away in some regard, because what in their mind was something that could not happen. A people that lost their land, a people that were scattered over the four corners of the earth, for them to be regathered was the farthest thing from their mind. But God had said, it's going to happen. And it indeed has taken place. This literal people of Israel being gathered back to their homeland. And this did take place in 1948. So in these just last, next year will be 70 years. Interesting number. Watch that. God deals in pattern. No man knows the day or the hour. And I was talking to Brother Boffman, Mark Boffman, one time. If you know him, he's since departed to his glorious reward. A man of God, walking Bible. A man of prophecy, loved prophecy. And I questioned him one time about that. I said, well, and he was talking about events that you could see coming on the horizon. And I said, well, Brother Boffman, no man knows the day or the hour. And he said, repeat that to me. I said, well, no man knows the day or the hour. He said, you believe the Bible means what it says? Yes, sir. I believe it means exactly what it says. He said, say it again. no man knows the day or the hour. And he said, I believe that. But Jesus did not say you won't know the month or the year. Whoa. Okay. Interesting. So whether we'll see it that close or not, I don't know. The Lord knows when he's coming, and he's not going to be late, and he's not going to be early. He's going to be right on time, but we're coming upon some very fascinating times. And now is a good time to get on fire for God. Now is no time to get lax in your consecration, your dedication to the Lord. We're living the very last of the last days. This then sets our stage for a prophetic look tonight at the namesake of the book, this woman, Ruth. Ruth's name means friendship, in as it would be translated in English. It comes from two root Hebrew words, Ruth, which means female companion or mate, and Ra, which means to pasture, to tend, or to feed a flock. Well, that's interesting. A female companion or a mate, kind of sounds like a wife, and a bunch of sheep. The church is referenced to the flock of God and a bride of Christ. And so, very fitting that this is what her name means. Ruth is a Moabite, and you don't get a more sordid past than a Moabite. And if you remember where the Moabites came from, this Moab was the offspring of the incestuous relationship of Lot and one of his daughters after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. His daughters trying to see the best in that horrible situation. His daughters looked at the landscape and saw nothing but burning, brimstone, everything destroyed, and just trying to think the best. They thought everybody was gone. The world was decimated. There was no more. And so they thought, well, humanity's got to go on. And so through incest with her own father, these two daughters had sons, and one of them was named Moab. And so the Moabites come about, and that is not a past to be proud of. No national pride for the Moabites. And this is what Ruth was. The Jewish Talmud, which is Jewish commentary on the Old Testament, they make an interesting statement about Ruth and Orpah, who is the other young woman in the story. They say of these two girls that they were sisters. And, okay, I can buy that. These two sisters married two brothers. So that could be. And they also say that they were daughters of the king of Moab by the name of Eglon. Interesting. That would make them princesses. And this would then also, knowing the story and the events, make the attraction to go back to Moab a whole lot more. Appealing to these two young girls when Naomi said, I don't have anything for you. You need to go back to your homeland. Go back to your families and go back to your gods. And if they were indeed princesses, choosing the life of a widow and living in a foreign land or going back to your palace, that would definitely be attractive. And it is also worth noting that the god of the Moabites was a god by the name of Molech, or also in the scriptures called Chemosh, who was one of the chief gods of the Canaanites, and he was worshipped by many of these people. Molech was a horrible, abominable god. He was the god who was worshipped by child sacrifice. Slide number 20, if you would please, brother. There he is referenced to in Jeremiah chapter 7. But in a commentary by the 12th century rabbi by the name of Rashi, said Tophet is Molech, which was made of brass, and they heated him from his lower parts, and his hands being stretched out and made hot, they put the child between his hands, and it was burnt. When it vehemently cried out, but the priests beat a drum, that the father might not hear the voice of his son, and his heart might not be moved. This is the God of the Moabites. Slide number 21. Plutarch, who is a first century Greek historian, wrote in his work, De Superstition, but with full knowledge and understanding, they hid themselves, they themselves offered up to Molech their own children, and those who had no children would buy little ones from poor people and cut their throats as if they were so many lambs or young birds. Meanwhile, the mother stood by without a tear or a moan, but she should utter a single moan or let fall a single tear, she had to forfeit the money, and her child was sacrificed nevertheless. And the whole area before the statue was filled with the loud noise of flutes and drums, which took the cries of wailing so they should not reach the ears of the people. This was the God and the normal worship practices of the Moabites. How horrible to envision to take your child, your newly born infant, and to put it in the hands of a red-hot burning brass statue and watch that infant incinerated in the arms of that statue while you're worshiping your God. You know, this always brings to my mind how we look back at these ancient pagan cultures and say, oh, how horrible that is, that they would do such things. How uncivilized, how uncouth of them to have such a practice that they would take their babies and do this to them. I believe they would look at us, 21st century Americans, and say, at least we let our children be born before we gave them to our gods. But we have this abomination that takes place in our nation to the tune of millions of children called abortion, that we don't even allow the child to be born before they destroy it for choice, the God by the name of choice. But one day, into Ruth's life walks a young Jewish man by the name of Mahlon. And you remember Mahlon's name meant sick or unhealthy or to blot out. And in the process of time, Mahlon and Ruth get married. And the Moabites were not a people that the Jews were forbidden to marry. They were not told not to because in a very sordid way, they were related to them. And so it was looked down upon, but it was not forbidden in the Torah. And you can go back in their history and see quite a bit of animosity between the Moabites and the Jews, which really culminated in the event of Balak and Balaam. And Balak was the king of Moab who wanted this false prophet Balaam to come and to curse the Jews. And it is an interesting story, Numbers 22-24. It's an interesting story about this enigma, Balaam, who had heard from God. God talked to him. But he was in it for the money, and he wanted to go curse Israel. But every time he opened his mouth, God put a blessing for Israel in his mouth. And so when he got done, Balak would turn and look at him and say, "What are you doing? I brought you here and I paid you to curse Israel, and here you are blessing them." And Balaam would say, I can't but speak what God puts in my mouth. But he wanted to. And it comes out after the fact that after he taught Balaam how, said, "Well, I can't curse them. They're the blessed of the Lord. There's nothing I can do. But I can tell you how you can make them a curse to their God." And he taught Balaam what to do. And in that 24th chapter of Numbers, you get the details on his plan. And it worked very well. The plague was given to Israel, and many thousands died. And then you had in the book of Judges this king by the name of Eglon, which, if true, what the Jews say in their Talmud, that he would have been Ruth's father, whether that's true or not. But you had this left-handed man by the name of Ehud, which that very, very, every young boy loves the story of Ehud and Eglon. The guy, Eglon, was such a fat guy that when Ehud went in to kill him, he took his dagger and stabbed him, and he was so fat, all the fat on his body closed up around his hand. He couldn't get the dagger out, and finally pulls it out, and out comes dirt out of that big, fat man. Every young boy loves that story. And if you don't know that story, Judges chapter 3, become your new boy's bedtime story tonight. But Ruth and Mahlon get married, and for some period of time, shy of 10 years, they live there in Mahlon, in Moab. And they have no children. And that is a very significant thing in the story, that Mahlon and Ruth have no children. And Mahlon dies, and now Ruth is a widow, and she's probably in her mid-20s. And so still a very young woman, widowed from her husband. And upon Naomi losing her husband also, and her other son, she's done with Moab. She has recognized that this land has been horrible to me, and I need to go home. I need to make my way back to Israel. And so she sets her mind to do so. And you begin to see the prophetic aspect with Ruth when you realize that Naomi, who is a type of Israel, remains in exile until Ruth is ready and able to become a bride to Boaz. And you let that soak in real good, and it starts to come alive. And her former relationship had to die, which death is a type of repentance, and whose name means to blot out. Interesting term. Paul uses the very same term in Colossians 2:4, speaking of baptism. And this had to happen before she was a candidate for Boaz. Naomi tries her best to convince her daughters-in-law to remain, and she does persuade one of them. And that very familiar passage to us, that Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. Ruth, she then sets this when Orpah kisses Naomi and turns around, and with tears in her eyes goes back down the road to her old life. Ruth then turns to Naomi and says to her the words that we read for the text in these lessons here. Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you, or to return from following after you. For where you're going, I'm going. And where you're going to live, that's where I'm going to live. And your people, they're going to be my people. And your God is going to be my God. And where you die, that's where I'm going to die. And right there is where I will be buried. And the Lord do so to me and more, if anything but death part us." And no more beautiful words in all the Bible than the words of commitment from this young Gentile widow to her mother-in-law, Naomi, and to Naomi's God. She recognized, I don't have anything to go back to. She said, I'm going with you. And she cast off her entire life to follow after Naomi and Naomi's God. She said goodbye to Moab. She said goodbye to Molech. She said goodbye to her family and friends. And she wanted to go with Naomi to take on a new life in a new country for a new God. And indulge me a bit, and I know this passage in context speaks of Abraham, but in Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 14, these words fit so well. And when you hear, you'll hear Ruth's response to Naomi in this. Hebrews 11 and 14 said, "For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city." You know, that's the mindset of the bride. This is the mindset that Ruth had. She said, I'm not going back. What have I got to go back to? A dead father, a dead heritage, and a dead God. And if you ever hear the Lord say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," somewhere in your life, you will have echoed these words of commitment to God and God's people. She was fully aware that it was going to be very hard. Going back to Israel, a land that she had never been to, she was going to give up everything. She knew that her and her mother-in-law were going to be destitute. And in that society, in Bible days, women with no husbands, widows, they had a very rough existence. Now, it was not just one widow, but two widows together. With no possessions. They had sold everything they had when Naomi and Elimelech went to Moab, and now she's coming back empty. She has no heirs. She has no inheritance. But she makes up her mind. I'm going back. And Ruth says, I'm going with you. I am going to go with you. And this is important for the Gentile church to recognize that we serve a God who picked this Jewish people as His own. You know, it comes as a news flash to somebody that this God that we serve, when He came to this earth, He was Jewish. Jesus was a Jew. Shock to some people that Jesus was a Jew. We serve a national king. He is the king of the Jews. His future kingdom has locality. It's going to be on the earth. It's going to be in a very particular place called Israel. He's going to have a capital called Jerusalem. And all forms of bigotry are wrong. All forms of bigotry are wrong. Some 15 times in the Bible, it is addressed in the Scripture that God is no respecter of persons. And if a person has respect of persons, James would say it is sin with him to have respect of person. So all forms of bigotry and prejudice are wrong. James 2 and 9 said, "But if you have respect of persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors." But there is one form of bigotry or prejudice that is demonic, and that is anti-Semitism, the hatred of the Jews. That one has its origin in Satan. And I've got Bible for that. Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 15. Genesis 3:15, very familiar. In the very beginning, God's curse upon Satan. He said, "And I will put enmity," or hostility, or hatred, "between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. A couple of things in this verse. This is God's declaration of war upon Satan. And you notice he says enmity between thee, being Satan, and the woman, being Eve. And this is there's a twofold application here. The woman Eve being all women, and Satan. Satan, he does hate women. And it is a very good, worthwhile study, yours, to see the times in which he uses women in particular ways in Scripture to be a weapon. And if many of the women today recognized how they're being used by Satan as a tool, as a weapon of his, it would possibly change the way they think. But Satan does hate women very connotatively, but in a denotative sense, the woman Eve, as the mother of the seed of the woman, which we know Israel was the one chosen to bring the Messiah into the world. And so Eve being really a representation of national Israel. And you notice there are two seeds. He says, thy seed to Satan and her seed. Speaking of thy seed being speaking of the Antichrist. And I really don't like that term. I don't think it's indicative enough, and that as it's used in the Bible, I know it's a very biblical term, but really in context, it's not a good label for this one. He said there are many antichrists in the world, but we're looking for one in particular. There's 33 titles of this one that's coming that we would call the Antichrist. 33 titles in the Old Testament, 13 in the New Testament. And really, kind of the worst one got chosen to be the catch-all, the Antichrist. I like the term the coming world leader better, because I think that gives more understanding of what his role is going to be. He is Antichrist. He is against Christ. But there's many that are against Christ. Just take a look at our world. There are many. But there is going to come one on the scene who is going to be the seed of Satan, and he is going to rise to political power, and the world is going to follow after him. This is we see glimpses of this every time we have elections, that everybody's looking for a man to come on the scene and fix all the problems. Oh, what a dangerous place. Because there is going to come a man on the scene that's going to fix all the world's problems. And they're going to ascribe deity to him. And he is going to be the Antichrist. So anti-Semitism goes way back to the beginning. It's been propagated, fomented, and inflamed throughout history by certain people and groups the world over. So that's in the world. You don't have to be very sharp to pick up on anti-Semitism all around us, this hatred of the Jews. But what's more concerning to me, and I believe to God, is this same anti-Semitism under the guise of Christianity. Christianity. Satan is very much involved in this aspect. He loves there to be a wedge between Christianity and the Jews. And as much as he loves for the Jews to be against Christianity, both directions serve his agenda very nicely. If there is hatred of Christians toward Jews, that's great. There's hatred toward Jews toward Christians, that's great. He wins at both of them. There was an event just this last election cycle. A man by the name of Ted Cruz, many of you probably know him, heard of him, senator from Texas. He was at an event labeled In Defense of Christians in Washington, D.C. And there were a number of Christians there from the Middle East, including Palestinian Christians. And when Senator Cruz began to speak of solidarity with Israel over the attacks that were going on there in Israel, you know, them, I don't know if you heard about, they had this rash attack of people just running up with knives and stabbing people. Horrible, horrible. And he was speaking of America's solidarity with Israel. And at this event, he was shouted off the stage by Christians. It was a Christian event. And he shouted off stage for speaking of Israel in a positive sense. How can this be? It startles many Christians to believe and to find out that some of the most heinous atrocities committed against the Jews have been done at the hands of quote-unquote Christians. And I use those quotes on purpose. Slide number 22. A man by the name of Constantine. Everybody ever heard of Constantine? This is post his miraculous conversion that I really have a hard time believing. But in 329, he said, the Jews are forbidden to perform the rite of circumcision on slaves or to own Christian slaves. The death penalty was ordained for those who embraced the Jewish faith, as well as for Jews versed in the law who aided them. On the other hand, Jewish converts to Christianity were protected against fanaticism of their former co-religionists. Simultaneously with this, an edict was issued forbidding marriages between Jews and Christians and imposing the death penalty upon any Jew who should transgress this law. Noteworthy is the hostile language of several of these laws in which Judaism is spoken of as an ignominious or bestial sect. And this is the great Christian, quote, leader of the world at that time. Slide number 23, Ignatius of Antioch, around 50 to 117 AD, taught that those who partake of the Passover are partakers with those who killed Jesus. These are saints now, quote, people who certain religions make big deals and call saints, sainthood upon these. Justin Martyr claimed God's covenant with Israel was no longer valid and that the Gentiles had replaced the Jews. Irenaeus declared the Jews were disinherited from the grace of God. Slide 24, Tertullian, many of you have heard that name before. Tertullian blamed the Jews for the death of Jesus and argued they had been rejected by God. Origen, that man has done more to put the church, the early church, in the mode of Thessalonica than any other. But Origen, he said he was responsible for much anti-Semitism, all of which is based on his assertion that the Jews were responsible for killing Jesus. The Council of Elvira in Spain prohibited Christians from sharing a meal with a Jew, marrying a Jew, blessing a Jew, or observing the Sabbath. And these were these Christian councils that took place around 300 AD. Slide number 25, the Council of Nicaea. We're all familiar with some other things that took place in this council. It changed the celebration of the resurrection from the Jewish feast of first fruits to Easter, Ishtar, better translated, in an attempt to disassociate it from Jewish feasts. The council stated, "For it is unbecoming beyond measure that on this holiest of festivals we should follow the custom of the Jews. Henceforth let us have nothing in common with this odious people." And it's still this way today. Every year we celebrate Easter. We know when it should be celebrated, because it is the fulfillment of the Feast of first fruits. It's 3 days after the Passover, right? I mean, this is very basic. And the Passover is always the 14th of Nisan. It never changed. It's always been that date. And so we could have the exact date every year of Easter. But because of this council and their want to move it, get it away from the real date of it, and they monkey with the new moons and half years and leap years and all this stuff to get it away from that date. And that's why Easter always moves. Sometimes it's in April and sometimes it's in March, and it's always off, and it's never going to be right because of this edict that came out of this Council of Nicaea. Slide number 26, Eusebius. He taught that the promises of Scripture were meant for the Gentiles and the curses were meant for the Jews. Asserted that the church was the true Israel. And that false doctrine still exists today. Hilary of Poitiers wrote, "Jews are a perverse people, accursed by God forever." Gregory of Nicaea, Bishop of Cappadocia, said, "The Jews are a brood of vipers, haters of goodness." And if you know how Jews feel about snakes, you'll understand how that is. Those are not words of kindness to them. Slide 27, Saint Jerome. Here's one of the big names in Christianity. Describes the Jews as serpents, wearing the image of Judas. Their psalms and prayers are the brain of donkeys. Saint Augustine asserted that the Jews deserved death, but were destined to wander the earth to witness the victory of the church over the synagogue. Martin Luther, slide 28, this man who is accredited for beginning the Protestant Reformation. You know, I thank God that we're not part of that. We're not Protestants. What am I protesting? I'm not protesting anything. We've been the truth and always been the truth from the beginning. We're the same church as the book of Acts. And we didn't ever have anything to protest because there's not another church. There's only been one church and just a bunch of other groups. And so we're not Protestants. I don't ever want to be put in that category. We are in the same mode as the first church and always has been. There's always been a church. We didn't begin in 1900. We began on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. That's when we began. And so, but this man who is credited with the Reformation, in his book on the Jews and their lies, that's the title of his book, The Jews and Their Lies, he excoriates them as, quote, "venomous beasts, vipers, disgusting scum, canders, devils incarnate." He provided detailed recommendations for a pogrom against them, calling for their permanent oppression and expulsion, writing, quote, "their private houses must be destroyed and devastated. They could be lodged in stables. Let the magistrates burn their synagogues and let whatsoever escape be covered with sand and mud. Let them forced to work. And if this assails nothing, we will be compelled to expel them like dogs in order not to expose ourselves to incurring divine wrath and eternal damnation from the Jews and their lies." At one point he wrote, "We are at fault in not slaying them." And this is the great Christian, Martin Luther. This was the medieval church and their view of the Jews. And this continued all over the world until you came to the 20th century, where you had what is perhaps the greatest of all atrocities and Jewish horrors, Nazi Germany. In slide number 29, on April 26th, 1933, Adolf Hitler declared during the meeting with the Roman Catholic Bishop Wilhelm Berning, He said, I have been attacked because of my handling of the Jewish question. The Catholic Church considered the Jews pestilent for 1,500 years, put them in ghettos, etc., because it recognized the Jews for what they were. In the epoch of liberalism, the danger was no longer recognized. I am moving back toward the time in which a 1,500-year-long tradition was implemented. I do not set race over religion, but I recognize the representatives of this race as pestilent for the state and for the church. Perhaps I am thereby doing Christianity a great service by pushing them out of schools and public functions. And of course, this was only his beginning, as he was also to say, pushing them into gas chambers. But the world was not ready for him to say that then. Slide number 30. Slide number 30. Hitler said, we tolerate no one in our ranks who attacks the ideas of Christianity. Our movement is Christian. That's his words. That did get repeated often. 6 million Jews are estimated to have died in the Holocaust at the hands of this man and his organization. Slide number 31. There is a document called Dabru Emet, or Speak Truth, which was issued by over 220 rabbis and intellectuals from all branches of Judaism in the year 2000. It's a statement about Jewish-Christian relationship. And this document states, Nazism was not a Christian phenomenon. Without the long history of Christian anti-Judaism and Christian violence against the Jews, Nazi ideology could not have taken hold, or could not have been carried out. Too many Christians participated in, or were sympathetic to, Nazi atrocities against Jews. Other Christians did not protest sufficiently against these atrocities. But Nazism itself was not an inevitable outcome of Christianity. Adolf Hitler, to this day, was a Roman Catholic at his time, and to this day he has not been excommunicated by them. To this day he is still on their list as a member. Not making any more of that statement than to say, how does that look to the Jews? If you are a Jewish man or a Jewish woman, how does that look to you? You have to understand, to the uninformed Jew, Christianity is a big bucket. And in that bucket, you have all kinds of religions, peoples, groups, organizations, denominations. Roman Catholics are in the same bucket with apostolic Pentecostals in their mind. All of them are Christian. The tragic result of this, these sinful views, is twofold. First thing, the Christian church has lost its Jewish roots. Jesus was Jewish. All of the apostles were Jewish. Upon the Jews in Acts 2 was the Holy Ghost poured out, and the church began. It was 100% Jewish at the beginning. The majority of Christians have no concept or appreciation of the Old Testament and no understanding of Jewish culture or practices that were institutions of the Torah given by God as foundational pieces He would use to manifest His divine will to all men. That's one fault. The second fault, the Jews, as a result of this animosity, this hatred, have lost the fulfillment of what God really desired to do with them as a people. The church is neither Jew nor Gentile, but is made up of both. In this conception, right or wrong, that Christianity is linked to anti-Semitism definitely plays a part, with many of them just outright rejecting Christianity. When someone would witness to a Jew, if they are educated, if they understand their history, they have been taught this history of Christianity. What they know down through these centuries is that people who call themselves Christians hate you. They call you the killer of Jesus. They call for your murder, the removal of your synagogue, the confiscation of all of your belongings. These are tragic, tragic results. And what is encouraging, though, on two facets is we're beginning to see a time where more and more Messianic Jews are coming. We're seeing more and more people who are of Jewish nationality that believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. We're starting to see and hear more and more they use his Jewish name, Yeshua, and they are recognizing that indeed we did miss it. This man that did come and did work these signs was indeed the Messiah. And there was just in the last, I believe, 4 or 5 years ago, one of the most prominent rabbis, it was in Israel, and he, on his deathbed, wrote a letter. And he, on this letter, he wrote something, and he charged his disciples, they called them, his disciples, to seal this letter and don't open it till 1 year after my death. So on the anniversary of my death, then you can open this letter. And it was a very, very guarded piece of paper, this envelope, that his disciples really took to heart. He was a very admired rabbi. And everybody wondered, what did he write on that piece of paper? What was it that he wrote and would charge them to not open it for a year? And finally, the one-year anniversary came about, and there was a big ceremony, and they got all of their people together that really followed this guy, and it was the classic pictures. It was the classic Jewish deal, the black hats and the big beards and the black robes and all these Hasidic Jews. Very orthodox, standing around waiting for the man to open the envelope and read it. And he opened the letter, and everybody with bated breath waiting to hear what he was going to say. And he looked at what was written, and he couldn't read it out loud. Because on that piece of paper it said, Yeshua is Messiah. And this man who they looked at as a prophet, a rabbi, highly respected, Yeshua, Jesus, is Messiah. And for an Orthodox Jew to make that statement, he said, you give 1 year between my body being put in the ground and that. And so it really shook up the Hasidic world. Many of them think that somebody swapped it out. It had to be a forgery. He would never write that. Couldn't be. And so, just like they did in Jesus' day, where John would say, they just tell lies, and they say that the disciples stole away the body. And that's what they say even now. This is no different. Anytime something like this rises, they try to stamp it out. But there's more and more coming to this revelation. And it is encouraging because one must have that understanding to be saved. John 8:24, Jesus said, except you believe that I am. In your Bible, the King James Version says, I am he. You shall die in your sins. That he, if you'll notice, is in italics. It is an interpolation. It is added by the translators for clarity. It's not there in the original. Jesus said, except you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And the I am he's referencing is that same I am from Exodus 3:13, the one that spoke to Moses at the burning bush. So you have to have that understanding that they are getting this. So it is interesting. And regardless of nationality, anybody that comes to that revelation, we should rejoice. We should rejoice in that. But also, it is a signal to me that I believe the church dispensation is just about to be completed. Because as Paul states in Romans 11 and 25, and I'm closing, Romans 11, 25, very, very important verse of Scripture. In the context of this, Paul is talking about Israel's future. What is the future of Israel? The question was asked in their council when they got all the men together in Acts chapter 15 trying to decide what the Gentiles' relationship to the law is. What do these Gentiles have to do of the law? And when they finally made their declaration, was circumcision part of it? No. Said, oh, they just got to do these four things and that's it. That's all they have to do. Everything else is not as a yoke upon them. But the other question that was a silent question, not addressed in that, was if this is what the Gentiles have to do, what do the Jews have to do? I mean, we've got, the Jews are looking at this, we've got the Torah, we've got the writings of Moses, we've got the commandments, 613. What are we to do? Do we continue? We can't say that God did not give it to us. What do we do with that? And so this question of theirs, what becomes of Israel? If there's no more chosen people, we're all one in Christ Jesus, what becomes of Israel? This is what Paul's addressing here. And in Romans 11:25, he said, "For I would not, brethren," and he's writing to the church at Rome, Gentiles, "that you should be ignorant of this mystery." And in the Greek, the word is mysterion, which, think of it like the revelation of a password. It's something that you did not know, but I'm getting ready to tell you. So not something that's going to be hidden after I tell you, like the revealing of a password. I tell you the password of my computer. It was a mystery to you, but now you know. So that's the word, mysterion. It's the revelation of information. So don't be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. Blindness in part. Why did he say in part? Well, because Paul himself was a Jew. Peter was a Jew. John was a Jew. James was a Jew. These men, it wasn't total. It wasn't all Jews. It was just the overwhelming majority were blinded to this faith in Jesus Christ. But blindness in part has happened to Israel. Very key word, until. Until. And there's a number of these untils. And if you're a Bible studier, a very good exercise for you is to go through the New Testament and look for these words, until. And they're key markers. Until there's something that's going to happen. The fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Amen. And this term, I believe, is a... We know this as... we call it the rapture. It's the most crazy teaching that we have. That in a particular day, Jesus is going to come back to this earth in the clouds, and he is going to snatch away. That's the literal word, rapture. When you get that translated the correct way out of Latin, it is to snatch away a people to himself. What a crazy concept that in a day there's going to be a whole bunch of people taken out of the world. The only thing that doctrine has going for it is it's the truth. It's going to happen. It is going to happen just like that. In a day, there's going to be large groups of people all over this world disappear in the twinkling of an eye. Amen. There's going to be the dead in Christ, and they're going to rise up out of the ground, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up with them in the clouds, and there shall we ever be with the Lord. And Paul would go on to say, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." Amen. That is a comfort to me that I don't have to think that it's always going to be like this. You know what? It's not always going to be like this, folks. One day, this whole world is going to come to an end for us. Jesus is going to come and take us out of here. And He's going to take us to be with Him in the clouds. And oh, what a happy day that's going to be. You know, and anybody that's left here, why don't you stand with me tonight? Anybody that's left here, you can have the keys to my car. You can have the keys to my house. Everything I've got, you can have it. If you happen to be unfortunate enough to be here at the rapture, you can have everything I have, because you know what? I won't need it anymore. I'm not going to need it where I'm going. I'm going to a city far beyond that starry sky. I'm going to a city where there never comes a night. If we're faithful, we shall go there by and by. That city where the Lamb is the light. Amen. Are you looking forward to that? Looking forward to going to heaven? Amen. Set your treasure on that side. Don't put your treasure on this side. This world is going to burn up with a fervent heat. It's all going to be for naught. But every bit of treasure you put on that other side, it's going to be there. Amen. Amen. Why don't you lift your hands to the Lord tonight and let's thank Him. God, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word.
Thank You, God, for what we've heard in this house, Lord God. Lord God, we praise You right now, God. We give You glory, God. We love You, Jesus. Thank You, God. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for understanding and wisdom, Lord God. We praise You right now, Jesus. Hallelujah, hallelujah.